Congregation, we will continue this afternoon with our series of sermons on the Gospel of Mark. So we're going to read this afternoon from Mark chapter 6, the first six verses, and then just a few verses from Isaiah 53. Mark 6, beginning at verse 1. Then he, that is Jesus, went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching. We turn now to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 53, and we will read the first three verses. "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." So far, God's holy word. And the text for the sermon is Mark 6, the verses 1 through 6, the account of Jesus' rejection at Nazareth. Beloved in the Lord, do you know what it's like to be rejected? I'm sure most of us here have experienced that at one time or another. You apply for a job and you get an interview, and the interview goes reasonably well, at least so you think, but you're overlooked. You are rejected. You go steady with a young man or a young woman, sometimes for several years. Something happens in the relationship, you're not quite sure what, and one or the other breaks up with you. You're rejected. You try out for a sports team at school, and you do your absolute best, and you think you just might make a spot on the team, but you find out you didn't. You're rejected. To be rejected is one of the most humiliating and most devastating things that we can ever experience in this life. But imagine for a moment being rejected by your friends and neighbors. Imagine being rejected by the members of your own family. People who know you. People with whom you grew up, people who care for you and who love you. That would be very hard to take, wouldn't it? Well, you know, that's exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. One day, after completing his first tour of Galilee, the Lord Jesus and his disciples went to Nazareth. Nazareth was the place where Jesus grew up. It was his hometown. But rather than arrive with a hero's welcome, Rather than be embraced by his friends and family and neighbors, we read in our text that Jesus was rejected. In fact, this rejection was so strong and so widespread that Jesus marveled. He was amazed. He was blown away by it all. And the unbelief, the rejection, the opposition to Jesus was so strong among these people that Mark says he could do no mighty work there except lay hands on a few sick. Jesus was rejected. He was rejected at Nazareth. And that's our theme this afternoon. Jesus rejected at Nazareth, and we'll consider first the reason for this rejection, secondly, the response to this rejection, and thirdly, the consequence of this rejection. The events of our text took place, as I said already, during the end of Jesus' second tour of Galilee. Jesus, as we have seen, spent most of his time in the city of Capernaum, which was located about some 20 miles east of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. And Jesus spent most of his time, as I said, in Capernaum. He made a brief foray into the region of Gadara, where you remember he healed the man that was possessed by a demon. And he had been on the road, we could say, for some months, and now at long last the time had come for Jesus to go home. It was time for Jesus to return to the place where he grew up. It was time for him to go back to Nazareth. And so we read in verse 1 that he went out from there, that is from Capernaum, and came to his own country, that is to Nazareth, and his disciples followed him. Now, some say that this was the first time that Jesus came into Nazareth after he began his public ministry. And for that reason, they equate the account here in Mark chapter 6 with a very similar account in Luke chapter 4. Now, there's much to substantiate that view. For one thing, the general outline of the story is basically the same. It is the Sabbath day, and Jesus goes into the synagogue and he begins to teach, and his teaching provokes a reaction. First, astonishment, and then criticism, and ultimately rejection. Furthermore, in both Luke and Mark's account, Jesus speaks about a prophet being without honor in his own country. But it is probably best to see these as two separate occasions. The one in Luke occurring earlier than the one in Mark. I say that for several reasons. First of all, the visit in Luke's account came at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, whereas the account here in Mark's gospel comes towards the end of his first year of public ministry. What is more, in Luke's account, no miracle is performed. In fact, the people of Nazareth even wonder why Jesus did not perform any miracles among them, as he had done in Capernaum and elsewhere. Whereas here in Mark's account, we read that Jesus did perform a few miracles. Thirdly, in Luke's account, the people of Nazareth lead Jesus out of the city. And you remember how they took him to a cliff, and they were going to throw him over the edge of the cliff. But in Mark's account, we don't read anything of that. In fact, we read the exact opposite, that the Lord Jesus left Nazareth of his own accord. And he went about teaching in the neighboring towns and villages. What is more, in Luke's account, Jesus is alone, whereas here in Mark chapter 6, he is accompanied by his disciples. And so we conclude then that the visit here in Mark chapter 6 is the second time that Jesus came to his hometown of Nazareth after beginning his public ministry. Now, that is significant. Since this is the second time that Jesus came to his hometown, we catch here a glimpse into the great compassion and the great love that Christ had for his people, his countrymen, the people of Nazareth. Not 1 year ago, these same people took Jesus, pushed and shoved him towards the edge of a cliff with the intention of throwing him off. And here he comes back. So eager was he to save them. And so eager is he still to save us, congregation. How many times have you rejected Jesus? How many times have you let his word fall upon deaf ears? How many times have you failed to respond positively and in faith to the overtures of the gospel and the commands of the gospel? We're no different than the people of Nazareth. We too have rejected him, and yet he comes to us again and again, also this afternoon. Every time the word of God is preached, the Lord Jesus comes. So eager is he to see us saved. So eager is he to see us walk in his ways and live to his glory. He does not turn his back on us. He does not reject us, even though we reject him. And he does the same thing here. He comes back to the people of Nazareth. How did they respond to this? Well, we might have thought that they would have been overjoyed to see him. We might have thought they would have said, "This is amazing. We've never seen love like this. Only a few months ago, we tried to kill him. We tried to throw him over a cliff. And here he comes again. Here comes a man who is so concerned about our soul." But not even the threat of death can turn him away. But that's not how they responded. On the contrary, they responded the same way that they did the first time. They rejected him. We read in verse 2 that when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And then we read this concluding statement, "And they were offended at him." Mark here records the various responses that the people of Nazareth had to the teaching of Jesus in the synagogue on that Sabbath day. At first, their response, we could say, was somewhat favorable. Mark says they were astonished. The Greek word here can also be translated as amazed. They were astounded. They were overwhelmed. They were literally blown away by the things that Jesus was saying to them. But then the questions came, and the talk started, and the rumor mill began to churn. And they wanted to know what was the source of Jesus' wisdom. "What wisdom is this," they said, "which is given to him?" Notice the word "given" here. Oh, the people of Nazareth knew that Jesus did not get this wisdom from himself. How could he? He was just an ordinary boy from Nazareth. He grew up among them. Where did he get it? He never attended any great school of learning. He had never studied under some great rabbi in Jerusalem. He had the same basic education as any child did in Nazareth. How did he come to know so much? How did he come to speak with such great authority about the word of God? What was the source of his wisdom? And what was the source of his power? They said, "What wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands?" No doubt the people of Nazareth had heard about the great miracles that Jesus had performed, certainly in Capernaum, but elsewhere. Maybe he had even performed a few miracles in Nazareth prior to this Sabbath day. Whatever the case, these miracles obviously made quite an impression upon the people. They were amazed, they were astounded, and they wanted to know, where did Jesus get this power from? It's interesting, isn't it, that it never occurred to them that this power came from God. That was ruled out of the question. Some of them may have even wondered if he got this power from the devil. As the scribes had alleged back in chapter 3 when they accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of demons, namely by Beelzebub. And so they wanted to know, where did Jesus get this power? They also questioned his background. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? It's the first time in Mark's gospel that we have reference to Jesus' occupation. Mark says here he was a carpenter, as was his earthly father, Joseph. The Greek word that is used here is tekton, from which we get the English word technician. It means more than just a carpenter. It means a skilled workman. A tekton is somebody who makes things, either out of wood or stone or even metal. But certainly not just out of wood. He was a craftsman, a skilled worker. That was Jesus. Before he became, before he began his public ministry, he devoted himself to making things. He was a skilled workman. And the implication, of course, in raising this question is how could an ordinary workman, a man who works with his hands, how could he presume to be the Messiah? What is more, they said he was the son of Mary. The fact that Joseph's name is not mentioned here suggests that by this time Joseph had already died. But even so, in those days, people would normally have referred to someone as the son of his father, even if the father was dead. So in this case, they would have said, he is the son of Joseph. And the fact that they did not say this suggests that they were questioning the legitimacy of Jesus' birth. You see, everybody in Nazareth knew that when she was engaged to Joseph, Mary was pregnant with Jesus. And they knew that Joseph probably did not make her pregnant. He was a good and an upright man, and everybody knew it. But who did? Ah, that was the question. They didn't know. And as a result, the paternity of Jesus remained a subject of much gossip and much discussion for many years to come. It hung like a cloud over his head. Even the religious leaders in Jerusalem questioned the legitimacy of his birth. In John 8, verse 41, they said to Jesus, "We were not born of fornication." Implying, of course, that Jesus was. And that is the case probably here as well. It's possible that by calling him the son of Mary, the people of Nazareth were questioning the legitimacy of Jesus' birth. And again, you see the implication. How is it possible that a child born out of wedlock could possibly be the promised Messiah? And then they mention his brothers and sisters. Well, the people of Nazareth knew Jesus' family very well. They had seen them as little children, growing up among them, playing with their own children in the streets. Presumably, most of them still live in that little village of Nazareth. And they knew them to be just plain, ordinary people like themselves. And again, the implication is there's no way that Jesus could possibly be the Messiah. The Messiah would never be born into a plain, ordinary family, and certainly not from Nazareth in Galilee. And so we read here in our text that they were offended at him. The Greek word here is scandalizo. from which we get the English word scandalize. The people of Nazareth were scandalized by Jesus. And you can imagine the talk that was going on in the town after that synagogue worship service. What the people said. Who is this man that presumes to tell us what to think and how to live? There's nothing special about him. We know who he is. We know his mother. We know his father. We know his brothers and sisters. He's nothing special. He's one of us. And they were offended. And I ask you, congregation, is anyone here offended by Jesus? Maybe you too think along the same lines as the people of Nazareth. Maybe you think yourself, how could a carpenter born into an ordinary family in Nazareth of Galilee, how could such a man possibly be the Messiah? That's not what we would expect. We would expect the Messiah to be born into a well-to-do family, to receive the best education, to be highly placed and well-connected, a great military or a great political leader. But that's not the case. The Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, on whom we must believe and embrace in order to be saved, he was a lowly carpenter, born into a lowly family from Nazareth. Oh, do we believe that this afternoon? By nature, we don't see anything in Christ that would make us believe in him. In Isaiah 53, which we read earlier, we read that he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. That was part of his suffering. His rejection of men. His rejection by his own family, by his own friends, by the people that he grew up with, his neighbors. The people of Nazareth was part of the punishment that he had to bear in order to make atonement for our sins. And it still happens today. Still today, people reject and despise him. And the only way that we will ever see anything attractive about Christ, the only way that we will ever come to believe on him and to embrace him and to live for him, is by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit of God must open our eyes to see a beauty in him that by nature we do not see. He must open our eyes to hear a graciousness in his words that by nature we do not hear. And the question is for you and for me this afternoon, has he done that in our life? Or have we, like the people of Nazareth, rejected him? Jesus was rejected. How did Jesus respond to this? Well, on the one hand, he was not surprised, or at least he did not appear to be surprised. Notice what he says in verse 4. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. The Lord Jesus here compares himself rightly to a prophet. I say rightly because that is exactly who he was. He was also a priest and a king, but he was, especially at this point in his life, he was a prophet. In fact, he was the greatest prophet who ever lived, next to John the Baptist. And as a prophet, Jesus says he was not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. three circles narrowing to the point of his own house, his own family. Now, in making this statement, the Lord Jesus is obviously not saying that a prophet is always honored except by the people who are close to him. That, of course, would not be true. There are many examples of prophets who were not accepted by anybody. I think of Elijah, for example, who thought that he was the only one left in the whole nation of Israel who had not bowed their knees to Baal. What Jesus meant was that if a prophet was to be honored at all, he would most certainly not be honored among those who know him best. And that was certainly the case here. Most of the people of Nazareth, as we have seen, knew Jesus from the time that he was a little boy. And they knew his parents, and they knew his brothers and his sisters. Some of them perhaps had even employed Jesus on many occasions. Perhaps he had built some of their houses or their additions. Maybe he had built some of their stables. He had fixed their farm implements. He had made some of their furniture. Oh yes, they knew Jesus very well. In fact, congregation, it was precisely because they were so familiar with him that they rejected him. And that can happen to us too. Especially us. Like the people of Nazareth, we too, most of us here, have grown up knowing about Christ. We know all about him. Who he is, how he was born, what he did, how he went to the cross, rose from the dead. We know all of these things. And we grew up knowing about God and about the Bible and about salvation. And that can all be a very good thing. What greater blessing is there, after all, than to grow up knowing about Jesus and about God and about the Bible? But there can be a downside to all of this, too. We can run the risk of becoming so familiar with these things that they no longer make an impression on us. That we simply allow them to go in one ear and out the other. And we come to church and we listen to the minister preach and we've heard it all before and we tune out. We sit in catechism class and we're not really listening, not really paying attention. We've heard it all before. It's all so humdrum. So familiar. And in the end, we can even become like the people of Nazareth. So familiar with Jesus that we reject him. And it's true, as the old saying has it, familiarity can indeed breed contempt. And Jesus knew this. He experienced it right there and then. And so he said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. But that's not all. Jesus may not have been very surprised, but we do read this, that he was amazed. In verse 6, and he marveled because of their unbelief. You know, there are only two occasions in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where Jesus is said to have marveled. The first was in connection with the centurion. The second is here in our text. In the first, Jesus marveled at the presence of faith, specifically the faith of the centurion. In the second, here in our text, he marvels at the absence of faith. He marveled at their unbelief. Why did he marvel? Let me suggest several reasons. First of all, he marveled because if there was anyone who should have believed on him, it should have been the people of Nazareth. They were the ones who knew him best. They grew up with him. They lived among him. They worked side by side with him, and not once in all of those years did they ever see Jesus sin. Never once used a foul word. Never once stole anything. Always honored and obeyed his parents. Always did his work faithfully and well, was upright and good and kind and loving to his neighbors. What a testimony! What a living example! They saw that he was absolutely perfect, that there was something unique about him that no other man possessed. And yet, in spite of that overwhelming evidence, they rejected him. What is more, they were Jews. They were God's covenant people. They were the ones to whom God had revealed himself and his holy law. They grew up with the truth of God. They were, or they should have been at least, familiar with the prophecies about the Messiah, including the prophecy of Isaiah 53. They knew, or they should have known, that the Messiah would be meek and lowly, that there would be no comeliness about him, that there would be nothing in him that would cause us to go out after him, there would be no beauty in him, that we would desire him. And they saw that all of this was true of Jesus. He was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. And yet, they rejected him. And Jesus marveled. He marveled at their unbelief. But secondly, he marveled because he had spoken so many great words to them. On the previous occasion that he had preached in the synagogue of Nazareth, you remember how he read from the scroll of Isaiah? And in that passage he read these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And we read that after Jesus read those words, that he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant, and he looked at the people standing in front of him, and he said, "This day has this scripture been fulfilled in your hearing." The one of whom Isaiah prophesied about hundreds of years ago is now fulfilled in my person. I am the one that Isaiah spoke of. What words? Words of power. Words of authority. But that's not all. By this time, Jesus had also preached his famous Sermon on the Mount. He taught the people concerning the original purpose of the Sabbath day and the fasting. He spoke to them many parables. We've looked at some of them already. The parable of the sower, the parable of the lamp, the parable of the seed growing secretly, the parable of the mustard seed. Jesus had done so much teaching. And his teaching was scriptural. It was powerful. It was authoritative. It was different from the scribes and the Pharisees, and the people knew it and they felt it. They sensed it. And yet, they rejected him. And Jesus marveled at their unbelief. But thirdly, Jesus marveled because he had performed many mighty works among them. He had healed the son of the nobleman. He had healed the demon-possessed man in the synagogue at Capernaum. He had healed Peter's mother-in-law of her fever. He had cleansed the leper. He made the paralytic man to walk. He healed the man with the withered hand. He healed the centurion's servant. He healed the woman with the issue of blood. He raised up the daughter of Jairus and the widow and the son of the widow of Nain. He calmed the wind and the waves. He restored sight to the two blind men. He performed many great and mighty works. And they heard of these things. They themselves were astonished at these things. They made an impression upon them. And yet, they rejected him. And Jesus marveled. He marveled at their unbelief. And what about us, congregation? What would Jesus say about us? About you? About me? As he looks down from his throne in heaven, what does he see? As he peers into the deepest recesses of our hearts, what does he see? Does he also marvel about us? Does he marvel about our faith? Or does he marvel at our unbelief? Like the people of Nazareth, as I said already, we too know much about Jesus. So much. We, like them, grew up with him. Not physically, but in the Word. We know all about him. It's all here. We hear of him twice every Lord's Day. We hear of his person and we hear of his work. We read of his teaching. We see, as it were, his miracles performed before our very eyes. It's all recorded in Scripture. But what has been the result of all of this? Has it led us to believe in him? To embrace him? To love him? To live for him? Or has it only hardened our heart in unbelief? Oh, make no mistake, congregation, just because we're covenant children, just because we grew up in a Christian home, to Christian parents, and went to Christian school, and were taught the truth about Jesus from the time that we were children, does not necessarily mean we have accepted him. There's a kind of a covenantal automatism that is such a danger. We see it in other Reformed churches, but we see it in our own churches too. That just because I know all about Jesus, just because I'm familiar with the stories of Jesus in the Bible, just because I'm a covenant child, just because I go to church, therefore I'm okay. It's not true. The evidence is here in our text. It's possible to have all the knowledge of Jesus in the world and yet to have rejected him. And in some cases, not even to be fully aware that we have rejected him. And that was the case here. The people of Nazareth rejected Jesus, and Jesus marveled. He didn't understand it.
can it be?
What was the consequence of this rejection? Having been rejected by the people of Nazareth, we read in verse 5 that the Lord Jesus could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. It's a remarkable statement, isn't it?
He could do no mighty work there.
Matthew's account of this episode is slightly different. He says he did not do many mighty works there. But Mark says it's stronger. He could do no mighty work there.
What Mark is suggesting is this, that the unbelief of the people of Nazareth was so strong that their hearts were so hardened against him and against the gospel that Jesus was prevented from doing any mighty work among them.
Now you say, how is it possible?
How can the power of the Son of God be limited by the unbelief of men?
Is Christ not divine? Does he not therefore have the power to do absolutely anything? And does he not have the power? Do we not see that already in this series? Did he not have the power to heal the sick and to raise the dead and to calm the storm and to restore sight to the blind? Oh, yes.
And yet here we see that his power is limited, so that he could do no mighty work there.
How do we explain this? Well, it's because the people had no faith. You see, congregation, in order for Jesus to perform a miracle, there has to be faith.
The recipient of the miracle had to believe that he had the power to do as they asked.
But in Nazareth, there was no such faith. There was only hardness of heart. And there was only unbelief. And therefore, Jesus could do no mighty work there, not one. Oh, yes, Mark says he did heal some. Verse 6, he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. But that's almost said as a kind of an aside, isn't it?
What stands out is that he could do no mighty work.
And notice, congregation, it's not that Jesus was not willing to do a mighty work. Oh, he was. Oh, the Lord Jesus is always willing to do a mighty work.
But it is that he was not able.
So great, so powerful, so strong was the unbelief of the people of Nazareth. And that's still true today.
Congregation, listen, where there is no faith, Christ will do no mighty work. It's not that he's not willing. It is that he is unable. And not because of anything in himself or he can do anything. He is the second person of the Holy Trinity incarnate. He has all power and all authority in heaven and on earth. But because of something in us. Because of our unbelief.
And that means, congregation, that if you're not saved this afternoon, it's not because Christ is unwilling. We're so good at making that sound orthodox and Calvinistic. We say things like, well, God is sovereign. And he elects whom he's going to save, and he passes by those whom he's not going to save. And so I'm not saved, therefore I must not be one of the elect. It sounds all very good. It sounds all very conservative, very orthodox, very Calvinistic. But that's not the reason. You know it. Christ is willing. That's why he came to this earth. That's why he took upon himself our flesh and blood. That's why he suffered. That's why he died on the cross. That's why he rose again. That's why he ascended up into heaven and poured forth his Holy Spirit upon his church, so that he could save sinners like you and like me. And if we're not saved by him this afternoon, it's not because of him. It's because of us. It's not because he is unwilling, but it's because of our unbelief. And so we want Christ to do a mighty work in our hearts, in our lives, in our congregation, in our world. We must have faith. Faith is the open hand by which it receives Christ and all of his benefits. But where that hand is not open, nothing can enter in. And you say, where do we get that faith? Well, you can't produce it yourself. The Bible says it is a gift of God. And it is wrought in the heart by the power of the Holy Spirit, but it is a gift that Christ is not only able, but also willing to bestow in an abundant measure if we only ask him. And what we need today, congregation, perhaps more than ever before, is a prayer to go up from the hearts and the minds of God's people everywhere. Lord, increase our faith. Open these clenched fists of mine that I may receive all the blessings and the benefits that you are only so willing and able to shower down upon us. Oh, may God grant that we may pray such a prayer. That we may not be like the people of Nazareth who rejected him, but a people who embrace him, who love him, and who will live for him all the days of our life. Amen. And depart in peace and receive the Lord's blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.